Please be seated. You would, you can take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 2, or you'll find the text inside of your bulletin as the first scripture lesson for this morning. Today marks, as you know, the first Sunday in Advent. And as we lit the candle, we consider prophecy and the theme of hope. And that is something that all three of our scripture lessons have in common for today. We read about hope in Romans chapter 5 because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we enjoy in Him. And we also read about it in the gospel reading for this morning, as the Lord Jesus was revealed as the one whom the Gentiles would put their hope, the one who would be the deposit of all God has to offer and all that God is in human form, the one that would be a king to the nations. Well, Psalm 2 is a prophetic message that speaks of that kingship. Ordinarily, for the original audience, we would think of the Davidic king, that is, the son or sons of David. You remember God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 a lengthy, enduring, everlasting kingship, not in and of himself, but through his children. Said, you'll always have one to sit on the throne throughout all generations. And that ancient prophecy had a fuller development to it, or a fuller explanation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ would come, and he would be the King of kings. His kingdom would be everlasting, because the Lord Jesus is not like every other earthly king. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the psalmist speaks thousands of years in advance of the coming of this eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice this morning is, first of all, the human turmoil and rebellion in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, God's response and God's remedy to this turmoil and rebellion in verses 4 through 9. And then finally, God's gracious invitation to respond to his remedy in verses 10 through 12. So follow along with me with an outline of the message for this morning, and let's pray and ask God to give us enlightenment and wisdom as we study His Word. Father, I pray now that You would open our eyes and show us wonderful things from Thy law. Lord, open our hearts that we might know You, that we might obey You, most of all, that we might trust in the finished work of Your Messiah and our King, the Lord Jesus. Father, bless these moments now. We ask for the unction of Your Holy Spirit, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 the human turmoil and rebellion. The psalmist asks somewhat of a rhetorical question: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Not only do the nations or individuals of these nations do this, but those in authority do it. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one, conspiring and plotting in vain. This is a picture of the restlessness and the turmoil of human beings. The kings of the earth taking their stand, they rebel. They rebel to do what they want to do. And although this turmoil and rebellion appears to be between human beings and their neighbors, the psalmist reveals the true target of this human agitation and rage. It's none other than Almighty God and His Anointed One. We see that all over our world, even today. Thousands of years later, we see turmoil and we see restlessness. We see rebellion. We see it across the ocean. We see it in our own country, even in our city. And because man doesn't understand the root of all of this, so often, apart from God, we try to come up with solutions. If we only educate ourselves more, if we only advance in technology, if we only had more tax dollars, if we only had more of this and more of that, and yet we tried those solutions many, many times. One of the beautiful things about sacred scripture is that it is timeless. Because the same rebellion and the same turmoil and the same agitation that we see in the second psalm is what we experience in our own day and time, isn't it? We have terrorism, we have war, we have disease and poverty. We have constant friction, man against his neighbor. And when one group is suppressed, another group rises up, like ISIS. But you see, the psalmist reveals the true problem. Notice in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. You see, the real target of human rebellion, of human agitation, is Almighty God. And why is that? Because of man's timeless problem of sin. Sin has plunged us into ruin. Sin is what brings plotting and scheming and restlessness and turmoil. Sin brings rebellion. And you'll notice that these kings and these individuals posture the Lord as if He's holding them in chains. You know, that's Satan's timeless delusion, to represent divine conditions of blessing as hostile restrictions to our freedom. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, God said you can eat of any tree in the garden, just don't eat of this one tree. And Satan came and he lied to Eve and he said, did God say you may not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan sought to make God look cramped and restrictive and prudish, when in fact it was a lie. God said, I give you enormous freedom and liberty. But Satan lies, and Satan takes what God offers and perverts it and distorts it and turns it into something that human beings without God consider a chain, a fetter, a handcuff, a restriction. See, Satan is behind all of this. Our fall into sin has plunged the whole human race into sin, and we are responsible. But the Bible makes it clear that behind the scenes, Satan is at work, not only in the forces of this world and in kings, but also in the hearts of individuals who do not know God. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul speaks of our condition prior to knowing Jesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked formerly, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you see, behind all this turmoil and all of this rebellion and all of this restlessness is a life without God. And the reason for that is because of our sin and the temptations and the lies of Satan. Now, this is our world today. A world filled with terror and violence, a world filled with greed and materialism, a world where people do not feel safe in many places that once were thought to be safe, like schools, cinemas and theaters, and workplaces, cafes, trains. What deprives the world of peace? There is no peace with the rejection of the Lord and His anointed one. That's what the psalmist is communicating here. Well, that's man's rebellion, human turmoil and rebellion. Now notice with me quickly God's response and remedy to this turmoil and rebellion. Look at verses 4 through 6 first of all. You see God's response. The one enthroned in heaven scoffs. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord laughs at man's rebellion as an object of scoffing. That is to say, God doesn't laugh at us in our sin, but He laughs at the idea or the concept that we fancy ourselves so much bigger than we really are. I mean, think about that. God made us. We exist for His glory and by His grace. And we are so small and so insignificant. But we make such a big fuss. Human beings are conceited and arrogant as a result of sin, to the point that we don't realize just how small and weak and finite and temporary we are before Almighty God. Isn't that so? We see ourselves as great, as captains of our own fate and salvation. Well, the Lord laughs at this. He scoffs. And then you'll notice in verse 5, then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. Anger and wrath, respectively, demonstrate anger felt and the burning force of wrath or anger expressed. Why is God angry? Because again, the mess that sin has made of our lives. That's the interesting thing about God's anger and fury. It's not so much directed towards sinners. He knows our frame. He is upset over the mess that sin has made of lives. That's something that we ought to feel deeply as Christians. When we see a home that is ripped apart by divorce, by substance abuse, we ought to feel deeply on behalf of those who are left in the wake of someone's sinful conduct. We see somebody living in poverty and over again trying to get out, perhaps a single mother. We ought to feel it deeply. Because this is what God senses in His own being. He is upset over sin. God doesn't have passions like we do. His anger is pure. It's absolutely sinless. And you'll notice the nature of God's rebuke and the terror lies in the proclamation or the declaration regarding His superior king over all the kings of the earth. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. Verse 5. Look at verse 6. It's inextricably bound with this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What does that communicate? It communicates the Lord neither negotiates with rebels, nor does He adjust Himself to suit their demands, but simply reaffirms His royal plan. His king is installed, and that is the end of the matter. Just as in Genesis 3, the great rebellion did not alter the divine sovereignty one iota. This is the word of comfort. This is the word of hope. We live in a world that is struggling. We live in a world where there's fear every day. Should I travel? Should I go to New York City? Should I go to Germany or France or Italy? There are restrictions. And here is the Lord saying that even in spite of all this rebellion and all this agitation, what is God's answer? In his anger and his wrath, he demonstrates grace and mercy and love. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Part of the beauty of these verses is that they are intended to shrink man. You know, when we go to the psychiatrist, we laughingly call the shrink. That's probably a derogatory term for a medical professional like a psychiatrist, especially given all the education they have to go through. But nevertheless, we all have a need to be shrunk. Because our problem is when we get too big of a view of ourselves, when we see ourselves as autonomous, when we see ourselves as complicated and sophisticated, when we see ourselves as vital to the preservation of the created order, when we see ourselves in control, then we need to be shrunk. And that's what the Lord does. He shows us like, or all of humanity, like a bug under a microscope. And what is God's divine plan? To install a king of his own choosing. A king who would surpass any other worldly king. A king whose reign would be eternal without any end. And here is hope. Not in an earthly king or politician, but in an eternal king, a Messiah, a Savior. And you'll notice in verse 7, part of this response is not only God declaring that I will install my king, but we hear the words of the king, the incarnate Christ, in verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. That is the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. You know, in ancient Israel, in the normal setting, whenever this psalm was written, the Davidic king was called the Son of God. And we see over and over again in the Old Testament, cycles of good kings and bad kings. And yet the Lord is constantly with the house of David. He never forsakes them. But once again, the psalmist is looking far into the future, saying that this is not merely a son, a typical earthly king in the line of David. This is one who far surpasses any human king, including all those in the line of David. He goes on to say in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Ask of me. You see, this is in contrast to the rebellious earthly kings. We saw that in the first part of this psalm. The earthly kings rebel. They say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to tear off the restraints. And we're going to put God aside. Because after all, we're wiser than him. And we're enlightened, and we've come of age, and we don't need this sort of thing anymore. But here is the true King, the Son of God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured. And in contrast to the rebellion of the earthly kings, the Son lives by submissive reliance to the Father. We see this all the way through the ministry of Jesus. Whenever he was tempted by Satan. In Matthew 4, he kept turning to the Father. He kept turning to his word. And Jesus was sustained. And even at the hour of his crucifixion in Matthew 26, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is power. The Son of God bleeding to death on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem would literally on that cross pray for those who were crucifying him. That is raw power. The same power that is available to us in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say, he will rule with an iron scepter. Like pottery, the contrast of absolute power with total helplessness. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God shows us just how insignificant and how brittle we are. I was driving home from the office yesterday. I forgot what time it was, around 4 o'clock, and I noticed there was no traffic coming southbound on I-275. The further I went, I saw no traffic. And then finally, I saw the reason why as we began to slow down northbound. It was a horrible accident. Two or three cars burned up, a semi-truck rolling another car, a pickup truck. And I thought to myself, when I looked at that mangled truck, how brittle we are. Our lives can be snatched in a second. And we're not as strong and we're not as mighty and indestructible as we fancy ourselves to be. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. Number one, the Lord of the universe doesn't simply laugh and scoff at the human condition. He acts on behalf of it. That's the difference between the triune God of Christianity and every other false god. He doesn't sit back and let us wallow in our misery. He acts. He sees our smallness, but he acts on our behalf. And God's response is one of both anger and wrath against sin, but also love and mercy and grace and provisions to deal with sin. That is the beauty of the King presented in this passage. Almighty God doesn't sweep his anger and his wrath under the carpet. It has to be expressed. And how is it expressed? Well, we know on this side of the cross that he sent his one and only Son to be our King, for us to submit to and to trust in, to be saved from our sin. But his wrath and his hatred of sin is never canceled out by his love and mercy. They both go together because God never changes. But all of his wrath and all of his anger, as you know, was poured out upon his own Son at the cross. Finally, God's gracious invitation. Look at verses 10 through 12. We see him speaking to us and saying, here is the rebellion. Here is the human condition, literally, that transcends time and epochs. Here is God's response and remedy. He furnishes an eternal king. There is anger and there is wrath towards sin, but there is a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be provided as the King of Kings. Then God's gracious invitation in light of all this. Now, therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord is offering an invitation and advice to all the kings of the earth and all the peoples. Notice these tensions. There is a sober warning, but a loving invitation. They're coupled together. There is serving and rejoicing, but with fear and trembling. There's an awareness of God's anger and wrath, but also a longing to draw near to him, to kiss him, and to find refuge in him. In the ancient times, that's what those who were dominated by a king, a conqueror, would do. They would kiss the hand. We're not animals or machines. You and I are human beings made in the image of God and made for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, as the confession says. And these verses bear witness to the fact that God desires to be in a relationship with his people. Indeed, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is omnipotent and eternal. But he has come close to us in the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And these verses demand thought, feeling, emotion, and action. You see, the first part of this psalm demonstrates man's need and man's response and God's remedy. But the second part of this psalm demonstrates man's response to God's remedy. What should that be? Where do we find refuge? I'm always amazed by these verses. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. His wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I love the words of Derek Kidner. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. No refuge from Him, only in Him. Part of the beauty of Advent is that there is most certainly peace on earth. I remember when I was a child singing that and reading that and hearing that over and over again during Advent. And even then, in the 60s and the 70s, I would look around and I say, I see no peace. But it's because the Lord is referring to a peace that goes way beyond any earthly peace. He's talking about peace between us and God. So that regardless of our surrounding circumstances and situation, we can enjoy and live with an eternal peace in our soul whenever we submit to Jesus Christ, whenever we put our faith and trust in Him, whenever we confess our sin and turn away from it in repentance and turn toward Him in faith. That is where real peace is found. My prayer this year is that all of us would enjoy this great hope of Advent and the coming of Christ by knowing peace with God. As a result of bowing the knee, kissing the Son, submitting to His lordship over our life. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we thank You for this magnificent psalm. No human message can do it justice. Your word stands on its own, and I pray that You would take Your word today. Lord, minister to our hearts. Help us to see that we need this King, King Jesus, to reign inside of our hearts and lives. Lord, bring it about. Save those who are lost and without You. For others, Lord, bring us back to You in faithful discipleship. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do through Your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.